Great, welcome back. It doesn't look as if anybody's walked out. That's good. That's a good start. Promising. What I want to do for this next session, it'll be a very different kind of feel. This is more like a kind of a seminar in that I want to try and equip you as believers to, well, two things really. Number one, feel confidence that the Bible really is God's word. And number two, if, like me, you have friends and family who are not believers, that this might give you confidence to be able to share with them why they can trust the Bible. So that's the hope, anyway. What I want to do is give an account of how I came to trust the Bible myself. So I'm going to be talking a little bit about, they're having a lot more fun, aren't they, than we are. What's going on in there? They're giving out chocolate or something. Scary. Hopefully it will be like that in the room in about 20 minutes. We'll all be like, So I want to give an account of how I became a Christian, give you a bit of background on that, and hopefully as I do that, you'll get a sense of why it is that I trust the Bible myself. And then what we'll do at the end is have a little Q&A session, which I realise is quite a dangerous thing to do when your subject is the whole Bible, because I know people have questions from all over the place, so I will try and answer any questions you might have. Any really difficult questions, I will just hand them over to John, who is sitting there and probably will know the answer. So, back in 1991, unfortunately I don't have a picture of this, because then you could laugh at my ridiculous hair. I had hair down to about here back in 1991. It was not a good look for me, or for anybody really. But I was traveling, and it was on my, what a lot of British schoolboys do, you go traveling around the world, and I found myself in Southeast Asia. You do this before you go to university. People famously do this, of course, because they want to discover themselves. They want to find themselves, you know. So you go and travel the world, and then you come back and you show off to all your friends, and you say, yes, I'm a wiser person now. I understand the way the world works at the age of 20. And while I was in New Delhi, I was staying in a house with a few other students. And there was a guy there who I think was maybe a year, possibly 2 years older than me. And he was one of the most charismatic people I'd ever met. I don't mean charismatic in a theological sense. I mean charismatic just in, you know, sometimes you meet somebody and when they're talking to you, you feel like you're the only person in the room. And he was magnetic and he was intelligent and he was kind of funny as well. Really kind of sickening, to be honest. I just wanted to be this guy at the age of 20. And we got onto the subject of the Bible. Started talking about the Bible. I don't remember how we got onto the subject, but we did. And when the conversation began, I would have described myself as a Christian. When we were midway through the conversation, I really wasn't sure anymore. And by the end of the conversation, I was absolutely sure that I was not a Christian anymore because of this conversation with this guy. For 20 years, my family had brought me up to believe that the Bible is God's word. And then it took about 20 minutes for this guy to completely dismantle the idea that the Bible was trustworthy. He was completely compelling and very likable with it. How can you know, he said, how can you know that what the biblical writers wrote actually happened? It's impossible to know that. How can you know that the text hasn't been corrupted as it was handed down to us? Isn't the Bible just a tool, really, ultimately, for gaining power over people? Isn't that really what it's about? How can you believe in a document that claims to be historical, and yet it's got all of these miracles in it, all of this weird supernatural stuff? So how can you, he said, Barry, you're a smart guy, how can you believe that? This will sound strange, but after I had that conversation, I was actually bedridden. I was in bed for 2 days afterwards. I just couldn't face anybody. I couldn't get up. Because psychologically, it just absolutely did a number on me. He was one of the most intelligent people I'd ever met, and the conclusion that he reached was that intelligent people just do not trust the Bible. Fast forward 25 years. And I was given the chance to write a book about the fact that you can trust the Bible. So it's called Can I Really Trust the Bible? I know it's not the most imaginative title, but there you are. That's what we went with. So what has changed? 20-year-old Barry and now 48-year-old Barry now. What's changed? Let me try and explain by quoting one of the great theologians of our time, Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh. I don't know. Let me just go back, make sure we've got the beginning of the quote there. And Winnie the Pooh said this. Let me just read an extract. I don't know if that's the right bit, actually. Oh, yeah, we'll come back to it. Let me read it to you. You probably remember the story. Pooh sees a jar of honey on the shelf. Stop me if I'm getting too technical for you. That's what happens. He sees this jar of honey. And the question is, how does he know that it contains honey? How does he know? Because it's just a jar on a shelf. Let me read you how it goes. It had honey written on it, but just to make sure, he took off the paper cover and looked at it, and it looked just like honey. But you never can tell, said Pooh. So he put his tongue in and took a large lick. Yes, he said, it is. It is honey, no doubt about that. Now, Pooh Bear was obviously a simple bear in profound danger of early onset diabetes, but he was onto something, I think. He knew that actually you need three things if you are going to know that something is what it claims to be. And that is, number one, does it claim to be honey? Does it claim to be? Number two, does it seem to be honey when you look at it? Does it look like honey? And then thirdly, does it prove to be? Does it prove to be? So you dip a finger in or you dip a tongue in, you taste it. Does it prove to be? So how can we know that the Bible, this collection of 66 documents, ancient documents, really is the Word of God? How can we know? Well, number one, first of all, does it claim to be? Does it claim to be the Word of God? If it doesn't claim to be the Word of God, then we can just forget it. Secondly, does it seem to be? So when we, as it were, open the cover, we look inside, does it seem to be the sort of thing? Does it contain the sorts of things which we would expect it to contain if it really were God's Word? And then thirdly, does it prove to be? What happens when we actually put the words into practice, when we actually taste and see, what happens? So that's the threefold test which I want to commend to you. So first, what does the Bible claim to be? What does it say on the label? That's the big question we're looking at now. Psalm 19, I think, is a great place to start. If you've got a Bible, just look at Psalm 19. If not, I think I can put it up on the screen here. Hopefully you can see that. Let's just look at Psalm 19. What it does is it tells us that God speaks to us in two ways. God speaks to us, first of all, through the world, but also through his word. So first of all, through the world. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So, what is being said here? Let me try and illustrate what's being said. About 2 months after that conversation with the young man in New Delhi, I went north, I went into Nepal, and I went trekking on the Annapurna circuit. I think the Annapurna South, maybe. I've got to say, I was even less fit then than I am now, so it was pretty hard work. And a remarkable thing happened one night. We were sort of about halfway around the circuit, and everybody else was fast asleep in the little wooden hut. And I got up just in the night to, you know, you don't really need to know why, but anyway, I got up in the night. And as I was there, I walked outside, and suddenly I just sort of absentmindedly gazed up. I just looked up. And what I saw was the most stunning thing I'd ever seen in my life. It was quite remarkable. And for a moment, my brain could not process what I was seeing. Have you ever had that? Suddenly something comes into your vision, you almost do a double take because it's so staggering. What I could see was Mount Everest. And on the top of Mount Everest, snow. And it was a full moon that night. And the ice crystals on the top of Mount Everest were being blown by the wind off the top of Mount Everest, and they were being picked up by the full moon. And so these ice crystals were glittering in the darkness. And it was like there was this ghost, this huge spectre hanging on to the top of Mount Everest, and the wind was just making it staggering. And then beyond it, more stars than I'd ever seen in my life. It was absolutely staggering. In fact, I'm sure that's where the word comes from, because I literally sort of staggered backwards. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. I'd seen nothing else like it in my life. But that is what the sky is meant to do, according to Psalm 19. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. That when we look up, when we see the stars, it's as if the stars reach out, grab us by our lapels, and shake us out of our complacency. And they say to us, do you not see how beautiful we are? Can you not see how stunning this is? This sight, what's it doing to your soul? This is not an accident. Do you understand? We didn't just come about by chance. That's what they're supposed to do, says Psalm 19. Because if the sky, imagine this, if the sky has ever left you breathless like that, what must the creator of sky be like? It is supposed to make us look at the stars. We're supposed to go, there is a God, and he is beyond words magnificent. That's what Psalm 19 says. That's the logic of Psalm 19. But then after that stunning opening, Psalm 19 actually goes up a gear. Just look at verse 7. It says that God reveals himself to us not just through his world, but also through his word. So we'll pick it up from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law, of course, is a common way in the Old Testament of talking about the common way that the Old Testament has of referring to itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. That's interesting. Than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now, did you notice the common denominator there in all of those phrases? Did you spot it? The common denominator is of the Lord. So the law is not just any law, it is the law of the Lord. They're the commands of the Lord. That is the claim of the Old Testament. These words are from God. That's the claim. So theologian Francis Schaeffer said this: the Old Testament sees itself as the written word of the words of God as they were given by God and as they were recorded by men who were specially designated and commanded by God to do this work. And this written record was preserved by the Jewish people and accepted by them as authoritative. And of course, the New Testament writers would agree. So you look at what Paul says. Paul, of course, wrote roughly half the New Testament. And he describes the Old Testament as, quote, the very words of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, of course, God, you see this phrase in the Old Testament, God said. You see that roughly 4,000 times in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, I hope it's clear, claims to be the Word of God. And that's exactly the way Jesus saw it. He said that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in those Old Testament books. Jesus says in John chapter 10, Scripture cannot be broken. He's talking there, of course, about the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament claim to be? Well, Paul commended those who accepted his words because, quote, they accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God. Imagine saying that about something that you'd written. This is what it is. It's the Word of God. Peter, another of the New Testament writers, one of Jesus' closest followers, of course, says that his teaching was enabled by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then likewise, you've got the writer John there, who says the Word of God and the testimony of that his word, the written word, is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, question. Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Yes, absolutely. New Testament and Old Testament. It claims to be the Word of God. But let's take it a step further. Does it seem to be the Word of God? Is it reliable, trustworthy in its history? Or does it contain errors and fabrications? I know that you had Dr. Peter Williams, I think, was here not so long ago. Is Peter's brother here? Don't know whether he is, but anyway. He was here. He's just written a fantastic book on this called Can We Trust the Gospels? I strongly recommend it. I'm sure I'll be mentioning that again. But you've already spoken to a real scholar there who speaks to this subject. Does it seem to be the Word of God? Is it reliable? I'm going to bullet these for the sake of time. But what do we see as we peer into the Bible? So we see extraordinary unity. That's the first thing. 66 documents compiled in wildly different circumstances, different genres, different authors, different ages, different professions of the people writing. And yet each one develops an ongoing narrative about the same theme and the same central figure. As Jesus himself says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. So I like to say, imagine a radio station. You're driving in your car, you've got your radio on. I don't know, people don't have radios anymore, do they? It's probably a bit old-fashioned, this one. But anyway, you've got a radio, and you switch it on, and the first thing you hear a pop song, and they're singing a song about this particular person. And then you change the station, and it's opera. And the opera singer is singing about exactly the same person. They're continuing the story. And then you change it again, and it's rap. And the rapper is again, continuing the story about the same person. You change again, and again, and again, and again. You did that 66 times, and the same story is being advanced. Even though these pieces of music, it's not as if those people had spoken to each other on the radio and said, let's write the song about the same person. They had no connection with each other. And they're from different countries and different cultures, and it was recorded at different times. And yet, they're all singing essentially the same song. Secondly, we see fulfilled predictions. Just only one time for one example. Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament, you know this. There's a prediction that one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, will come from a tiny, unimportant little town called Bethlehem, which is an absolute, it's nowheresville, nothing. You'd read that in the Old Testament times and think, that's a bit weird. And then sure enough, Jesus, 700 years later, Jesus is born there and went on to live the life that he did. You cannot engineer the place of your own birth. There are roughly 2,500 predictions and foreshadowings of future events in the Bible. 2,000 have already been fulfilled. More than 300 predictions refer specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, 29 of which were fulfilled in the 24 hours running up to his crucifixion. Just remarkable stuff. As you open the Bible, you look at it, and you ask yourself, does this seem to be? It seems to me that's quite compelling in lots of ways. But I realize, of course, I have dear friends, dear family members who are not believers, and I realize that it's not as if these points on their own are completely convincing. It's not as if they're going to go, oh, okay, I'll become a Christian. But cumulatively, I think the weight of evidence is hugely impressive. Thirdly, we see the falsifiability of biblical history. Falsifiability, what do I mean? What I mean is, unlike the writings of, say, Buddha, or the writings of Muhammad, or other religious texts, the Bible must be thrown out if it is shown to be historically inaccurate. So if, for example, tomorrow we were to discover that the Buddha never actually existed, that actually he was never a historical person, would that affect Buddhist teaching? And I think the answer to that is no. The Buddhist philosophy would still stand, people would still become Buddhists. The historical existence of that figure Buddha is not essential to whether the religion stands or falls. That is not true of Christianity. If Jesus never existed, then Christianity is shown up to be a lie. And so there's immense falsifiability where it comes to Christianity. If you can disprove the resurrection, you say, here's the body, here's what actually happened. If you can do that, you've falsified the Bible, and therefore you've falsified Christianity. Christianity would have been stillborn. Even though the Gospels were circulated within living memory of the events described, nobody was able to say, no, that didn't happen, that's a lie. Nobody was able to do that. And so there's immense falsifiability. None of those criticisms have stuck. Fourthly, textual criticism. We can be sure that the text has not been corrupted over time. How do we know that? Of course, we don't have an original manuscript. What we have are copies of the original manuscript. That is not unusual for ancient documents. That is typical. What is unusual, what is really unusual, is the unparalleled number of copies of the original text that we have, and copy fragments. So what that enables us to do is textual critics can take all of the copies and they can construct from the copies what the original text said. Sometimes people imagine that the biblical text is a little bit like the game Telephone. Have you played the game Telephone? Do you know what I mean by that? That's when you're at a party, you know, and you all sit in a circle and somebody whispers a sentence to somebody. And then the next person whispers, and the next person whispers, and again and again and again and again and again. And it comes back to you, and the person says what they've heard. And of course, it's completely different from what the first person said. And much, much hilarity ensues, right? A lot of people think the Bible is like that. So one person said something to somebody else, and so and you end up with a very inaccurate text. But that is categorically not the way that the Bible was written. It just shows a complete misunderstanding. As far as the New Testament goes, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts and fragments. Greek, of course, is the original language the Bible was written in, along with Aramaic. We have that huge number of copies of the original. The total number, when you include early translations into other languages, is so huge that it's never been fully calculated. They're still working on it. But it numbers in the tens of thousands. And that means that by comparing the differences between these thousands and thousands of copies, we can reconstruct with 99% accuracy what the original text said. And for the remaining 1%, it's of no material difference to any matters of doctrine. So when you read your English translations of the Bible, you quite often see those little footnotes at the bottom where it says some manuscripts have, and then you have an alternative reading. That's the level of transparency we have, but always when you look at those little footnotes, you think to yourself, well, that's not particularly important. That doesn't actually change the meaning of the Bible. So that is the 1%. Fifthly, we see the extraordinary commitment of these writers to what they've written. Most people are not prepared to die for the truth of what they've written. Most people would not do that unless they're mad. But these writers kept insisting on the truth of the history that they'd recorded, even though they knew very well that it would lead to persecution and probably death. All they had to do was denounce what they were claiming, but they didn't. As a result, Andrew, crucified. Bartholomew, crucified. James, stoned to death. The other James, decapitated. Peter, crucified. Paul, decapitated. Philip, crucified. Thomas, executed with spears. They were so convinced of the truth of what they had been witness to. They were so convinced, having seen and touched and interacted with the risen Lord Jesus after he was publicly executed, that they were prepared to die rather than lie about what they'd seen. I think that's pretty compelling. Of course, you could argue that they were deluded, yeah, that's a possibility, but then you've got to say, well, it's a kind of a weird group delusion of multiple people. That's odd. But they were in deathly earnest. That much is clear. Deathly earnest. Sixthly, in the Gospels, I think this is interesting, and Peter Williams writes about this very well. In the Gospel, we see accounts which are too counterproductive to have been made up. They're too counterproductive to have been fabricated. It makes no sense. So, for example, if the early church wanted to fabricate stories about Jesus that would make them and their writing more credible, why would you include so many details that undermine that aim? For example, why would you have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection when culturally and routinely women's testimony was rejected as unreliable in that culture? Why would you do it? Makes no sense. Unless, of course, that was just what happened. It was just the reality. Why would you have Jesus in Gethsemane asking his father if he might be spared the agony of the cross? I mean, if you're trying to create a triumphant fictional hero, is that something, the sort of thing you do? Why would you make the apostles appear so laughably slow to believe Jesus? Why? I mean, you've got, especially when the apostles themselves are writing these accounts, I mean, it makes them look really stupid, really stupid. I mean, you'd be tempted to airbrush it a little bit, wouldn't you, if you were making it up? But instead, you've got the disciples just looking like absolute idiots the whole time. It's just a comedy of errors. Why would you make Peter, who is one of the foundational leaders of the early church, everybody was looking to him for authority once Jesus ascended, why would you make him appear a coward in the Gospels if you were making it up? Just makes no sense. Unless, of course, it's just the inconvenient truth. That's just the way it was. Very awkward for Peter, but what could he do? He couldn't lie. Finally, final point on this, we see accounts which seem too detailed to be legends. Too detailed. So you'll know this if you've read the Gospels. If you've never read the Gospel, any of the Gospels, by the way, let me commend Mark to you. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. You could read it in just a couple of hours. 16 chapters. It's very, very exciting and direct. There's no fat on it at all. It really moves quickly. And they are packed full, the Gospels, of tiny, seemingly gratuitous pieces of information that make no sense unless they're explained as eyewitness details. So, for example, Jesus sleeping on a cushion in the stern of a boat. Why give those details? Seems like an odd thing to do, given that it's nothing to do with the narrative. You know, it doesn't make Jesus out to be fantastic. It's just these details. Unless, of course, they're just eyewitness details, and the person writing was just writing exactly what happened. And some people might say, my background is English literature. That's what I studied at university. And some of my friends might say, well, yeah, but that's like a novel, isn't it? In novels, you have little bits of gratuitous information. It's all designed to make it feel more kind of realistic and compelling. And yeah, that's true. But of course, novels weren't like that, were not being written until the 17th and 18th centuries. So what we've got here is an ancient document, which is unlike any other ancient document. It's unprecedented. And again, how does this make sense? Unless, of course, it's just a historical document rather than a fictional novel. The author C.S. Lewis was, of course, himself a professor of English literature at both Oxford and Cambridge, which is really showing off if you do that. And he put it like this. He says, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know that none of them are like this." None of them are like this. And that's true. You read the oldest stories you can. You read Beowulf and Anglo-Saxon. I mean, to compare to the Gospels is just, it's night and day. Completely different. Completely different. So overall, I would strongly suggest that when you open the Bible and you look inside, it seems to be honey. It seems to be God's word. It bears the sorts of hallmarks that you might expect if indeed it was authored by the Holy Spirit himself. The evidence, I think, is convincing, but it only gets us so far. Can I really trust that the Bible is the word of God? Nothing I've said so far is going to convince anybody, I think, of that, because no amount of external evidence will do it. You can keep piling on the evidence, and ultimately it's not going to be enough for most people. All that will show you is that it says honey on the label, and it looks like honey when you look inside. What else can you do? What else can you do to put the matter beyond doubt? There is only one way, as Pooh Bear knew very well. The only way for us to be sure is to taste, and that takes us to the third and final heading. Does it prove to be? Psalm 34 pleads with us explicitly, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Jesus says much the same thing in John chapter 7 when he says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So you hear what he's saying. Jesus is saying to us here, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So if you're not sure the Bible can be trusted, there's only really one way for sure to know, and that is put my teaching into practice, and then you will know existentially that this is true. That was true for me when I started to put the Bible into practice. Remarkable things started happening in my life as a result of doing that. And the whole time it was happening, there was an internal testimony from the Spirit saying, "This is true, this is true, this is true." That's what Jesus is talking about here. The 16th century theologian John Calvin says that when a believer opens the Bible and reads, we feel. You don't expect Calvin to be talking about feelings, but he says we feel that the undoubted power of this divine majesty lives and breathes there. We feel it. It's self-evident. He's describing there an experience which all of us who are believers, I take it, can testify to. He's describing what Jesus describes as being born again in the Spirit. It's a complete inward change, which means that when you come to Scripture, you know that it's trustworthy, existentially. The theologian Herman Bavinck makes this point. He says, "Just as the human eye, seeing the sun, is immediately convinced of its reality, so the regenerate person sees the truth of God's revelation." You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, nobody looks at the sun and says, "I don't believe that the sun is giving off light." It's just self-evidently true. It is self-authenticating. And in the same way, Scripture is self-authenticating. But what if a person can't see it? And I think here of my dear sister Louise. She's a year younger than me. And love her dearly. And she doesn't, I think she is sympathetic towards Christian things, but she doesn't really live out the Bible. She doesn't really trust it, I think. What do I say to my sister? How do I help her to see the reality of what I've been describing? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. So when we turn to Jesus, what happens is the same Spirit who worked through human beings to author Scripture works in us so that we feel beyond doubt that the Bible we're reading is true and is trustworthy, as undeniable as the sun. So we've got to pray, brothers and sisters, if you have friends, family who don't know the Lord, and I know that that weighs heavily, pray that the Lord would work a miracle, just as he's done for us, to open blind eyes so that they can see that Scripture is true, and specifically that Jesus is who he says he is. And all that to say, the Bible hasn't been given to us so that we can know about God. That might sound like a slightly weird thing to say, but the Bible has not been given to us so that we would know things about God, first and foremost. The Bible has been given to us so that we can actually know God. And there is a difference. To experience him personally, just as we know and experience the warmth of the sun when we turn our face to it. A.W. Tozer said this: the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. I've been to seminary two years in Chicago. One of the saddest ironies in many places of higher teaching where the Bible is taught is that there are many people who know their Bibles back to front, but they do not know the author. It's tragic because it's not what the Bible's for. It's a little bit like throwing somebody drowning, you throw them a flotation device and they use it to make a hat. They just don't know what the Bible's for. The Bible, in other words, is for tasting. It's for tasting. You've seen that. You've seen the claim on the label. You've opened it up. You've seen that it seems to be God's word. Now taste it. That's the call of Scripture. Taste it and see. And when a person does that, they can sing with Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." About 6 months after my conversation with the young man in New Delhi, I began studying at St. Catherine's College, Oxford, which is a college which looks a lot like a multi-story car park. It's made of concrete. It is not very pretty. It's not what you think of when you think about Oxford. And we used to joke that it looks a lot like Stonehenge, but with windows. Basically what it looks like. Anyway, I hadn't been to church for years, at least not regularly. I had no desire to. But then I found myself sliding into one of the pews at St. Ebb's Church. And you know, I've said this before, I wasn't there for any architectural reason. I wasn't there for any spiritual reason. I was there because there was a young lady there that I really liked. And she was a churchgoer, so I went along. And it was at St. Ebb's that I met a man called Tony Jones. And Tony was a student worker. We sat, we read the Bible together. And as I did that over the space of just 3 or 4 months, it just became apparent to me, again, this inward existential experience that I've been talking about, that as we read the Bible together, I could see something that I'd never seen before. I saw Jesus walking off the pages of Scripture. I saw that he is who he claims to be. I saw that he demanded my life, my soul, my all. And what's even weirder than that is that I gave it joyfully. Because up to that point, as a churchgoer, I saw God as something of a tyrant who wanted to spoil my fun. And I went to church very dutifully to please my parents. But actually, it gave me no joy. It gave me no pleasure at all. And yet suddenly, there in 1991/92, I wanted to obey. It gave me joy to obey because I was experiencing an intimacy with God that I never had before. I can't explain that in human terms. I have no human explanation for it. It happened in the space of about a week. And when I came home, I rang on the front door, and I can still see this as clearly as it happened yesterday. And my mother opened the front door, and she looked at me, and the first thing she said was, "You look different. What's changed?" Now, humanly speaking, again, I don't have any explanation for that, except that the Lord had done something remarkable there as I read his word. Why? Because you can really trust the Bible. It really is God's word. It really is scripture. It really is life-giving and life-sustaining. And so, really, that's all I have to say on that. I suppose the only thing to say as I finish was, when you taste honey, you know it's sweet. You don't need to be convinced of that. You just know instinctively it's sweet. When you look at the sun, you know it's bright, and you know that it gives off heat. Well, not so much if you're living in London, but, you know, if you live in the rest of the world, you know it gives off heat. You don't need to be convinced of that. You don't need a scientist to tell you that. You just go, oh, yeah, okay, it's warm, it's bright. Honey's sweet. And it's the same with Scripture. When the Holy Spirit enables you to taste it, you know that it is what it claims to be, and you know that it is what it seems to be, and it then proves to be God's word in your own experience. So let me encourage you, if you've been a believer for many years, please don't take your Bible for granted. Dive into it, taste it, roll it around your mouth, revel in it. If you're somebody here who is not a believer, and it's wonderful you've come, I hope that this might be enough just to open up Mark's Gospel and start to read it, as I did. And enjoy it. Taste it. Taste and see. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty and the wonder of your word. Thank you that you're not a God who has chosen to keep yourself from us. You have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, and of course in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and walked and talked and breathed as we do, and indeed died as we will. And so you have revealed yourself to us, Father. I pray that you would rekindle in us a joy and a love of your word. Keep us from being complacent with it. Pray that we would long to go to it the way that we might endlessly reread love letters, that we would enjoy you more and more. And for those people who maybe don't know you, Father, who are here, I pray for them that you would graciously open their eyes and give them the wonder and the joy of knowing you, not just knowing about you, but really knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.